If you would, I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As we continue on in the book of 1 Corinthians this morning, we'll be in 1 Corinthians 5 and the first five verses this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." What can we say? This morning we come to a difficult passage. This passage is difficult as to its subject matter, it is difficult as to its implication, it is difficult as to its syntax, the way in which the phrases here are to be connected together and understood together. It is difficult in regard to some of the ambiguities of the situation described in the text, which the text itself does not clear up for us. There are some difficulties here, no doubt. But, on the other hand, there is a lot here that is very clear, crystal clear. It is clear that there was immorality that was present. It is clear that the situation was scandalous. It is clear that the church had failed to deal with this as they ought to have done. It is clear that the church has not only the right but also the responsibility to deal with this situation and others like it by the means of church discipline. And so, there are some things here that may not be as clear as we would like them to be, and there are other things, perhaps, that are clearer than we would like them to be. Too clear for comfort, perhaps. So let's look at the text. Verse 1. "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." Could also be translated, "that someone has his father's woman." Wife, woman, could be translated either way. And this admits of a bit of a question as to what the precise nature of the relationship was between the woman and the father, and also what the precise relationship was between the woman and the son. It's clear that it was immoral, clear that it was wicked, but the precise contours of those two relationships are a little bit ambiguous. Now, given the fact that she is called the father's wife or woman, I think it seems most probable that she was either a wife of the father after his first wife had died, presumably the mother of the son was his first wife, and then maybe his first wife died and he took a second wife, or she could have been a concubine of the father. Now, I claim no particular expertise in the laws and customs of ancient Rome, but it is at least said, as one scholar expressed it, that Roman concubinage involved a long-term permanent relationship between a man and a woman who were not legally able to marry. This situation of not being legally able to get married could potentially be the result of a large gap in the social status between the man and the woman, or it could be perhaps that the man held Roman citizenship and the woman did not. Roman citizens were not apparently permitted to marry non-citizens. And so this woman may have been the full and legal wife of the father. She may have been his concubine, a relationship in which she would have practically been his wife, but not legally due to Roman law. Surely the Corinthians knew the details of this. We don't know them all, but that's okay. And likewise, it's a little bit difficult to be exactly certain of the precise nature of the relationship between the woman and the son. The language used here, "someone has his father's wife," clearly indicates the sexual having of another person. It seems also to indicate that this was an established, ongoing relationship and not merely a one-time union. The relationship could have been formal in that Perhaps the son and this woman may have been married, or maybe she was his concubine, or the relationship may have been completely informal. As we would say it in our terms, maybe they were just living together. This language of has his father's wife could go either way. And so, for example, this kind of language is used in 1 Corinthians 7 with respect to marriage. Each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. On the other hand, this language could also be indicative, as I said, of simply living together. And this is what you find on the lips of Jesus in John 4 when he's speaking to the woman at the well. He said, "You have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the man whom you now have is not your husband. You have said this truly." So, according to our Lord, the woman at the well had a man who was not her husband. Now, we might, as we kind of think through the realm of possibilities, we might think, well, maybe the father was dead, and maybe the son married the widow. Possible, but I think 2 Corinthians 7:12 actually points away from that possibility. 2 Corinthians 7:12, Paul says, "So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God." I think it's likely that 2 Corinthians 7, Paul is referring back to the situation here in 1 Corinthians 5, the situation in which there was an offender, and there was an offended party. There are two people living, one offender, one the offended, the son and the father. And it is possible also that the father and the woman were divorced from one another, and then the son took her after that. Maybe they weren't. Again, it's possible the relationship was formalized between the son and the woman. Perhaps they officially were married. Maybe the relationship between the son and the woman was simply informal. There are all kinds of contours that are possible here. But for our purposes, it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter which one of these possible scenarios was actually up and running on the ground. Because at the end of the day, these are all wicked. At the end of the day, this was the father's wife, the father's woman, and now the son had her. Under absolutely any conceivable circumstances, this is wicked. But why? Why is this a problem? Why would this have been a problem, even if there were grounds for dissolving the relationship between the father and the woman? Why would it be a problem, even if the father was dead? And even if the relationship between the son and the woman had been formalized, why would it be wicked under those circumstances? Why would it still be counted here, as Paul counts it, immorality? There's actually immorality that exists among you. Well, it's immorality because it is defined as such by the law of God. Our brother Mark read for us Leviticus chapter 18 this morning. Leviticus 18:8 says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness." Well, someone may say that's just Old Testament law. There's a lot of things in the Old Testament that are not binding today. We eat pork, we wear clothes made of more than one fabric. What would be the problem if they had been legitimately divorced and they had actually gotten married on the other side? What would be the problem? Well, the problem is that Leviticus 18:8 is moral law. It's moral law which continues and abides as the standard of conduct by which God's people are to conduct themselves, as opposed to those other Old Testament categories of civil law and ceremonial law. Now, for those who are skeptical of the distinction between moral law, civil law, and ceremonial law, as I myself once was, I'll say this. It is certainly true that the Old Testament itself does not come right out and make the division. If you're looking for a verse that says, quote, "The moral law reflects the righteous character of God and the standard that he requires of his people, regardless of what time in which they live, and the ceremonial law points ahead to the Messiah and will be done away with when he comes, and the civil law is given to the nation of Israel and contains a set of particular laws given to that nation, not necessarily binding on other nations." If you're looking for that verse in those words, it's not there. You're not going to find it. But at the end of the day, we are pressed to those kinds of conclusions when we consider the various types of laws that are given in the Old Testament, when we understand how they were either abrogated in the New Testament or interpreted by the New Testament or reaffirmed by the New Testament. The point is that the scriptures themselves press us to this conclusion of the threefold division of the law: moral law, civil law, and the ceremonial law. And likewise, the scriptures press us to acknowledge the abiding moral validity of those laws in Leviticus 18, those laws pertaining to sexuality. And to help make it clear that those things in Leviticus 18 are still sinful, I would just direct you back to the structure of Leviticus chapter 18 itself. If you look at the way that those laws are framed, early in the chapter, Leviticus 18:2 through 18:5, and then at the end of the chapter, Leviticus 18:24 through 30, you'll see that the other nations were judged for these things. These things are referred to as abominations. They're driven out of the land, judged by God for this. If you think to the Old Testament law and the other types of laws that are in there, we never, never read that the nations were driven out of the land because they sowed their fields with two kinds of seed, or because they wore garments made of different kinds of materials, or because they ate rabbits, or because they didn't have a fence around their rooftop to keep somebody from falling off when they were up there on an evening. We never read of those kinds of things. But we are told that the nations were driven out for their idolatries and for their sexual misdeeds. The fact that the other nations were driven out for these things suggests that these are not civil laws that pertained only to the Commonwealth of Israel. These other nations violated these laws and thus forfeited their lands. And so these are moral. These were binding on those people. Even though they did not follow them, they are binding on us today. And Paul says here that this is a sin of such a kind that it did not even exist among the Gentiles. And I think we should understand his meaning to be not that no nations ever practiced this. Just read Leviticus 18. They did this kind of thing and got kicked out of the land because of it. Other ancient nations also did similar things. But I think the idea here is that the more civilized and cultivated nations, like the Greeks and the Romans, didn't do this. And they never mentioned it, except to express their detestation and abhorrence of these practices. And I think that seems to be the idea here. And likewise, we see even examples of this among the people of God in the Old Testament. Just think of Reuben and his father's concubine Bilhah, Genesis 35. You see this in the case of Absalom, David's concubine, 2 Samuel 16:22. Both Jew and Gentile have done this type of thing. But the idea here is that this type of immorality ran counter to the prevailing customs, even counter to the prevailing immoralities of the Greco-Roman world. And so that's the situation in Corinth. It was well known. It was no secret. And as you see in verse 2, they had become arrogant. They'd become puffed up about this kind of wickedness. They should have mourned the wickedness, but they didn't. They should have removed the immoral man from the church by disciplinary action, but they didn't. While on the one hand, chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians does mark a bit of a shift into a new section in where Paul is dealing with more concrete moral issues in the church of Corinth. Nevertheless, there is a theme of continuity here, because here, what Paul is really calling out is the church's arrogance in this and their tolerance of it. That ties in with their arrogance in other things leading up to this point. We've seen before their pride and their arrogance showing up in their divisiveness and in their disregard of Paul. And here they take pride in their tolerance of sexual sin. Isn't that what our modern day culture does? It takes pride in its deviance. But it's one thing if the culture does it. It's a completely different thing if this is done within the church. And that's what was going on here. Paul speaks in Philippians 3:19 of those who glory in their shame. That was what was happening here in Corinth. So we have this immorality that was tolerated in the church. There's no disciplinary action. Instead of sorrow, heartfelt repentance for the sin, there is arrogance. They think they're doing well, but they are not. And so, all things being what they were, Paul has something to say concerning that. Let's look back at verses 3 through 5 again. And so Paul says, "For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, the exposition of those three verses would be relatively simple if we were just to take them as a simple command of excommunication. That Paul were saying, you need to excommunicate this man. Do this at your next gathering. My heart, prayers, and thoughts are with you as you do so. But that's not exactly what he says. And so we need to consider very carefully what he does actually say. Let's notice a few things. First, we see Paul's absence, but yet his presence. Verse 3, he's absent in the body. At the time of the writing, he was in Ephesus and not in Corinth, but he's present with them in spirit. And so he says, being present in spirit, he has already passed judgment on the offender. And the judgment is guilty. And then in verses 4 and 5, he continues. He says that when the church was assembled, he says, "And my spirit, in the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, in order that the soul may be saved in the day of the Lord." Now, some have spoken of Paul's manner of presence as if it were roughly parallel to our expression, "I'll be with you in spirit," meaning essentially, my thoughts are with you, I'm in agreement with you. And I'll allow that as possible. But given the way that he does speak in verse 4 when he says, "My spirit in the power of our Lord Jesus," or "my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus," I tend to think there's something actually more deeply going on here, maybe somewhat akin to what you find in 2 Kings chapter 5 in the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 5 was the healing of Naaman. Naaman was sent by the king of the Arameans into Israel to be healed, because his servant girl knew that there was a prophet who could heal. And so Naaman eventually makes his way to Elisha. He eventually gives in and listens to his men and dips in the Jordan as he was commanded. And then he goes back to Elisha the prophet and he says, "Hey, what can I give to you?" Elisha says, "No, don't take anything. Don't give me anything. I don't want anything. This is free, this is grace." And so Naaman gets some earth to go back so that he can worship the Lord. And as he's on his way back, Elisha's servant, Gehazi, saw the interaction, and he got money in his eyes and got greedy and wanted to go out after Naaman to get stuff. And he did. He said, "Hey, my master's changed his mind. Give me some stuff." And so Gehazi got loaded up. And this is what we find in 2 Kings 5, 25 and 26. When Gehazi gets back, Elisha says to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." Then he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants?" So I wonder if there may be maybe something along those lines going on here with Paul as an apostle. Charles Hodge expressed Paul's point here by saying he was present in spirit. This does not mean simply that he was present in mind as thinking of them and interested in their welfare, but it was a presence of knowledge, authority, and power. The church was to be convened, and Paul was spiritually present. And then, beyond that, what are we to make of the handing of this man over to Satan? Who is doing it, number one? And number two, what is meant by the action? If you're using New American Standard, the translation will say, "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan." If you're using the ESV, the translation will say, "You are to deliver this man over to Satan." If you're using the King James, you'll find it a bit more ambiguous, but it is more literal in its rendering when it simply says, "To deliver such an one to Satan." For the grammar enthusiasts among us, the verb there is an infinitive, to deliver. The question then is, what's the subject of that verb? Who is doing the delivering? Is it Paul or is it the church? On the whole, I'm inclined to think that it probably makes the most sense to understand this verb as being Paul himself. And so John Gill went so far as to describe the action going on here in this way. He says, this is what the apostle there determined to do with this incestuous person, namely, to deliver him unto Satan, by which is meant not the act of excommunication or the removing of him from the communion of the church, which is an act of the whole church and not of any single person, whereas this was what the church had nothing to do with. It was not what they were to do or ought to do, but what the apostle had resolved to do, and which was his own act and peculiar to him as an apostle. Now, the closest parallel to this kind of language that we find in the New Testament is 1 Timothy 1:20. 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul says that he had handed Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And what's important there in connection with this to note is that Paul said he did it. He didn't say the church did it. He said that he had done it. Now, I don't doubt that Hymenaeus and Alexander were excommunicated, or that if the church was functioning as it ought to have been, they ought to have been excommunicated. But when it comes to the handing over to Satan, Paul says simply that he did it. The point that I'm making here is that given the explicit way that he speaks, 1 Timothy 1:20, and the possibility of understanding him as the subject here in 1 Corinthians 5, there may be some distinction to be made between the church's action of excommunication, which they ought to have done and are commanded to do here at the end of 1 Corinthians 5, down in verse 13, where he says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. But there may be some distinction between that and this handing over to Satan of which Paul speaks. Now, let me make a caveat. In one sense, sure, excommunicating someone is recognizing them as an unbeliever. As Jesus said, treat them as a tax collector and a Gentile. Why? Because of their continued patterns of unrepentance. And when we place them outside the fellowship of the church, that is, in a sense, the realm of Satan. When someone is removed from the church by an act of discipline, that person is removed from the church, and the church being the realm in which the Lord reigns as king and protects his people. And being out of the church and being regarded as a pagan, the person is placed back into the world, into the realm of Satan. And John tells us in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, as opposed to the church, which is in the power of Christ. And likewise, Paul refers to Satan as the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And so when someone is removed from the church, they are in that sense being delivered over to the world, and in that sense into the realm of the evil one. All of that, I'll fully grant, is part and present in excommunication. But it's possible, certainly also, that there was some kind of unique manner in which Paul, as an apostle, handed individuals over to Satan, beyond, over and above and beyond what would normally constitute church discipline. And we see this somewhat. Obviously, it's not excommunication, but we do see a miraculous action of Paul in Acts 13, in the case of Elymas the magician. So the setting there in Acts 13 was that Paul and Barnabas were evangelizing on Cyprus, proclaiming the gospel, specifically proclaiming the gospel to the consul there on the island of Cyprus. And there was this false prophet named Elymas who tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And Paul says to him, this is Acts 13, 10 and 11, "You who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will not see the sun for a time." And immediately mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. And so the extreme solemnity of the words, handing someone over to Satan, has been regarded largely in the history of the church as fit for none but an apostle to use. And so the Huguenot theologian Pierre de Moulin tells us that in 1620, the French Reformed National Synod was, as he expressed it, prudently warned not to use this formula of speaking when pronouncing an excommunication, that the this manner of speaking, handing one over to Satan, we maybe ought to just pull back and not necessarily speak in that way. Likewise, John Gill expressed his thoughts this way on this phrase, delivering one over to Satan. He said that it is not a form of excommunication, nor was this phrase ever used in excommunicating persons by the primitive churches, nor ought it ever to be used. It is what no man or set of men have power to do now, since the ceasing of the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit which the apostles were endowed with. So I say all of that to say we need to be careful with the words that we use. I knew of a church that either actually did use these words or were strongly considering using these words in pronouncing church discipline upon someone that we are, quote, handing you over to Satan. I think we maybe ought to be a little more circumspect than that and maybe pull back from using that. Again, I fully grant that if one is outside of the church, they're in the world. And they are, therefore, we're recognizing them as being sinners and in need of salvation, in need of repentance and restoration. But notice here that this repentance and restoration is actually Paul's goal in all of this. Right? Paul's goal is not to be a church tyrant. He doesn't get kicks for handing a man over to Satan. He has no joy or delight in that kind of thing. Let's look at his goal. His goal is repentance. He says, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now we'll speak of this goal here more in just a minute. But before we get to the ultimate goal, the restoration and repentance of this man, I think we ought to consider at least briefly the differences between the situation and what Paul prescribes here in 1 Corinthians 5, because it's very clear, verse 13, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Paul wants this man out. He wants him out right away. But there's a bit of a difference there between what we see here and what we read this morning in Matthew 18. Regardless of how we understand the phrase, deliver such a one over to Satan, Paul clearly calls them to excommunicate this man. He doesn't say, first, send one of you privately to him, talk to him about it. If he doesn't listen, send two. If he doesn't listen, tell the church. If he doesn't listen to the church, he's out. He simply says, bang, church, you know it. Get this guy out of there. Remove him. He has to go. Now, why the difference between what Jesus says, Matthew 18, and Paul's prescribed much more quick excommunication here in 1 Corinthians 5? Well, I think the difference may be, at least possibly, as one writer expressed it, that Paul's assumptions begin just short of where Jesus' process ends. That is to say that Paul begins with the assumption of an unyielding unrepentance. Jesus' process exists for determining whether a person is unyieldingly unrepentant, for determining what Paul takes as a given. In other words, in the case of Matthew 18, and Jesus' instructions there, we're trying to assess, is this person willing to repent or not? Whereas here in 1 Corinthians 5, it seems pretty clear he's not. And we know that because this is public knowledge. This is common knowledge. They know that the Gentiles don't do this, at least in their Greco-Roman society. And they also are proud about it. The sin is blatantly public. That phrase at the beginning of verse 1, where we read, it is actually reported, could also be translated, it is commonly reported. In other words, there's no secret back channel of communications that's getting to Paul. And Paul's like, oh, wow. Yeah, I'm hearing this stuff from Chloe's people, but maybe the church doesn't know about this. They knew. Everybody knew. The sin was public. And there seems to be this intentional indifference to sin. The church has embraced this man and is continuing to embrace this man in his sin instead of putting him out of the church and dealing appropriately with the situation. They should have known better. This man himself should have known better. And this is especially the case in that even more respectable pagans would not have sanctioned this behavior. And so this situation is public, and there's also something willful about it. And so that may be the case, that Paul's assumption about this case begins with thinking about this man as an unrepentant sinner, right? There's public common knowledge of this. And so Paul already passed judgment upon this man. He deems that the man should be handed over to Satan. He deems that the man should be removed from the church. Now, Lord willing, we'll have opportunity here in the next couple of sermons here from 1 Corinthians to speak further about the issue of church discipline. But as I said, let's now turn to the goal of this. Paul says the goal is for the destruction of the man's flesh so that his soul will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He wants this man to understand his danger in that if he continues like this without repentance, he'll be lost. And so if we read further down to chapter 6, verse 9, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And then he lists out a multitude of sins of which those who participate in them will not inherit the kingdom of God. To put it another way, those who live like that, without repentance and without faith in Christ, will go to hell. That's what he's saying. Paul wants this man to understand his spiritual condition. It's bad. It is indicative that future judgment will be his portion if he does not repent. And so Paul desires his salvation. And so for the good of the sinner, Paul handed this man over to Satan. He commanded his removal from the church. Again, this is not vindictive. This is not vengeance. This is not to settle a score of any kind that Paul proceeds in this fashion. Paul has the best of all intentions in all of this. And I think it most probable that 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 11, gives us a follow-up on what happened here. That this man came to his senses, upon which Paul urged that this man needed to be forgiven and comforted by the church so that he would not be overwhelmed by his excessive sorrow. All of this, as bleak and as difficult as these five verses are, all of this serves to remind us that God is merciful and the gospel is for sinners. This is why Jesus came, to save sinners. Jesus came to save a sinner like Paul, who before his conversion was a self-righteous zealot. And Jesus came to save sinners like this man described here, a man who took his father's wife and committed incest. Jesus Christ came and lived a sinless life, died upon the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, and rose again on the third day so that all who come to him in repentance and faith may be saved from the judgment that we have brought upon ourselves. Christ took our sins upon him on the cross. And for all who come to him in faith, we find forgiveness and release from those sins, and we find the gift of righteousness given to us, his righteousness credited and imputed to us, so that we may stand blameless and justified before God. Now, all of us have different sins and different baggage in our background. Some of us have blatant and exceedingly shameful sins. Maybe sins like this man, I don't know. Some of us have sins that are more commonplace. Any sin, even the least of them, even if we or others may count it as very small, any sin is enough to send us to hell. But the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ is more than sufficient to cleanse any who will come to him to be cleansed of their sins. And so let there be no one among us this morning who would say, "My sins are small enough that I can deal with them myself. I don't need Jesus. I don't need his death on the cross to save me from my sins." Far be that from us, because that's false. You can't deal with your sins. You need Jesus. He alone brings forgiveness. And likewise, let there be none of us this morning who says, "My sins are too big. My sins are too great. Jesus could never forgive me." That also is false. The grace of Christ is sufficient, more than sufficient, so that your spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord. And so look to Christ today. Whatever your sins, great, small, look to Christ. Repent. Salvation and restoration are yours if you will come to him in faith and in repentance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love sinners, that you loved this man enough to exercise the function of church discipline so that, as far as we can tell, he repented and found forgiveness. Lord, we thank you for your love for the wicked, for that surely includes us. And Father, we ask that you would grant to us all true repentance, that we'd be quick to turn, that we would be quick to seek your grace. Lord, we ask that you give us faithfulness as a church, that we would guard the integrity of the gospel, that we would guard the honor of Christ's name. Lord, we pray that you'd grant to us to be willing to do hard things when necessary. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your kindness to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.